So what do you preach on the day after Christmas? That was what I struggled with this week, as I also wanted to enjoy Christmas myself. I thought about on what is the occasion. We have just celebrated the coming of Jesus, and we have been discussing the advent of Jesus in Advent season, and now Christ is with us. Just yesterday we celebrated the day that Christ joined us. And so for my sermon today, I thought maybe we could talk a little bit more about who is this Christ? Who is Jesus that we celebrate the birth of on every December 25th? And I thought about biographies. I don't know if any of you here have read biographies, if you are a biography enjoyer. My dad really loves to read biographies of American figures, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin. And maybe some of you are like that. I personally prefer fiction over nonfiction, so I'm not much of a biography reader myself. But as I understand it, a biography is an attempt to get to the core of who a person really is. And I was standing at Barnes & Noble doing some Christmas shopping, and the line got so long that it went down one of the aisles because of Christmas, and I was standing there and I saw the American nonfiction section. I was looking and I saw all these biographies. And what's interesting is that about a certain figure, there's not just one biography. There are multiple. And it's like, well, is not all the information we need to know in one book? Can one person not figure out who a person is? And the realization is no. There are very often and necessarily multiple biographies of a single person. And especially when that person might be somebody that is a bit more controversial, the biographies tend to say a lot of different things and have different focuses on who that person is. If you ever read anything about Steve Jobs, you know he was a pretty controversial person. He did a lot of great things and created a huge company and is a technological innovator. And those are great things, and you can read about him in biographies, but then other biographies will go into his personal life and talk about some of the personal issues that he had, such as some eating issues. He had strange dietary ideas. And also seemed to be pretty difficult to work with as a person. And so how do you, as an author of a biography, think about what you're going to write about in your story? Now, that's interesting and fun to think about when you pick up a biography of Steve Jobs or Benjamin Franklin or somebody, and it doesn't really change much about your personal life. It's just fun information. But what if we were to go pick up a biography of Jesus Christ? What would we read if we went to Barnes & Noble and just found one on the shelves? All of a sudden, how the person tells the tale of the story of Jesus' life becomes pretty important. Does that person believe that Jesus was the true Son of God? Does that person believe that he was just a prophet, like any other prophet in history? Or was Jesus just a good teacher who had some good ideas, maybe like Gandhi? The way an author chooses to portray a character or a person like Jesus really actually matters when you start thinking about it. And today, we here are like biography writers in the way we think sometimes. As we all try to get to the core of who Jesus is and try to understand him, we have tendencies to be biased, to lean into one character aspect or another. Much like how different biographies might highlight different aspects of Steve Jobs or Ben Franklin, we tend to highlight different aspects of Jesus. Maybe you really like hearing about how Jesus exemplifies morality and really teaches good morals. And when we follow Jesus, we learn what being a good person is like. And that's good. Maybe you like hearing about Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, somebody who died to cover up all of my sins and mistakes. That is also good. Maybe you like hearing about Jesus as the messianic king, that he was descended from David and he has come to establish his throne forever. All good things. But sometimes in our effort to highlight certain aspects of Jesus, we can often ignore other aspects of Jesus that are equally important. And this struggle to figure out who Jesus is not anything new. You see, the people who were waiting for Jesus to come in the first Advent, the days before Jesus' birth, they had been trying to figure out who is this guy that's coming. And they had begun to build up certain expectations and been focusing in on different aspects of who they think Jesus was going to be. They had expectations that he was going to be a great teacher, and he was. They had expectations that Jesus was going to be their savior, and he was. And they had expectations back in the day that Jesus was going to reign as king, and he does. However, in these three ways, teacher, savior, and king, the way Jesus fulfilled those roles in that time was completely different than what those people expected. And so for today, I want us to think about those three roles of Jesus and how Jesus does fulfill them, but in ways that they did not expect. And ultimately, we will see that Jesus is a person that we cannot fully comprehend. But we must continue to strive to see all of him as best we can. So first, look with me at Jesus as a teacher. In the book of John, chapter 3, we see Jesus acting as a teacher. And he is standing, or sitting, I don't know, with Nicodemus, who is also a great teacher of his time. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus because he was earnestly seeking to understand who Jesus is, the question that we are pondering today. Nicodemus was trying to understand, but as we read, maybe you saw that Nicodemus had a lot of trouble understanding Jesus' teaching. He couldn't quite figure out what Jesus was saying. Something about being born again. How can somebody re-enter their mother's womb after they've already been born? I don't understand, Jesus. Look with me at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Nicodemus is no slouch. He knows the scripture. If you've watched the series The Chosen, I think it's a very fun portrayal of the person of Nicodemus, and they take some historical ideas and try and dive into who this person of Nicodemus was, and they describe him as a teacher of teachers himself. He would go and train rabbis, and he was very proficient in the scriptures, as back in the day all the Pharisees were. They understood what the scriptures said. And here is Jesus who he acknowledges to be a great teacher himself. That he calls him rabbi, which means teacher. Yet, when he and Jesus start engaging in discussion, Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And that's because Nicodemus, like the Pharisees of the day, had an expectation of what was taught from the scriptures. They understood a teacher to be somebody who teaches in a certain way. They believed that in order to follow God, in order to be a good believer in God, and to be able to enter God's kingdom, one must adhere strictly to all of his laws. And that was the way to God. But in this passage, we see that Jesus teaches another way. He teaches us to be born again. And that does not jive at all with what Nicodemus had understood about the scriptures, with what his expectations of God's teaching is. What does being born again have to do with following the law, Jesus? Jesus' teaching looked very different than what Nicodemus had known. And throughout Jesus' time on earth, you can look in the Bible, anytime he teaches, it is often met with confusion. And interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, many of his teachings start with this phrase, "You have heard said," you have heard that it was said, something about a teaching, and then he says, "But I say to you," and Jesus does this deliberately because he's pointing out that the teachings of the time will teach them something. "You have heard said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the other cheek." And Jesus is going back and reteaching something that has been wrongly taught. There is a comparison that is not that does not perfectly fit this situation, but I think it's helpful. I learned recently that they changed math. Did you know they changed math? I didn't know it was possible to change math. But I was back in North Carolina with my family, and I was looking at some math problems with my brother, and he started doing some multiplication, and I said, "I don't understand how you're getting those numbers. I was not taught math that way." And he tried to explain his system to me of math, and I said, I can't. I have to follow my own way. See, in school, they taught my brother an entirely new system of math. Now, I'm not saying that there is one good math or another. I'm not an expert in math by any means. That is an argument for somebody else. But it is an acknowledgement that there are two foundationally different systems of math, and they do not go together. I cannot learn his math without uprooting everything that I have already learned about math. And Jesus is teaching a new system of life. And Nicodemus is struggling so much because he's stuck with an old system. If he is to learn the way of Jesus, he needs to uproot everything that he has learned about the scriptures and refocus on a new perspective. Now, I'm not sure which math is better, my way or my brother's way, but I do know that there is a better way to live life than the Pharisees. Jesus is giving us a better way. So what do you think about Jesus as teacher? For you today, Is he just another guy that gives you some nice formulas to memorize that will help you get the solutions that you need? Or is he showing you a radical new way of life? See, you can still believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you can still just expect him to give you the formulas to help you understand what you need to do in order to be right. You can still believe that he is divine while simply following rules. Do you care more about Jesus' moral teachings that you forget sometimes that he taught about more than just morality? Because Jesus taught that no one can live up to the moral standards of the law. We all fail. But Jesus taught that we can be born again into a whole new life. And that's what he was trying to teach Nicodemus on that day. Be born again. And God loves the world that he sent his only Son to save us. Jesus is a much different teacher than we'd expect. But he's also a much different Savior than we expect. We think about Jesus as Savior, and maybe we think of John 3:16. Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his one only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Through Jesus, we are saved, and that is 100% true. But for the people of the time, what was their expectation for a Savior? Who did they expect, and what did they expect to be saved from? In Sunday school, we had been talking about the Advent season and the historical awaiting of Jesus, and we talked about the intertestamental period, which is the time in between Malachi and Matthew. And shockingly, there is something between 400 and 500 years that go on between what might be two pages in your Bible. What happens during that time? People build up expectations. If you didn't know what happens in that time, what happened was that Israel was oppressed, captured multiple times. The Seleucids, I believe it is Alexander the Great, came and conquered, and part of his conquering territory was Israel. And he passed on the empire to other men, and those other men destroyed and abused the temple in Jerusalem, Israel's most holy place, where God is supposed to dwell. No person except the high priest was supposed to enter the most holy of holies. But when they were taken over by the Greek Seleucid Empire, that place was used, the most holy place was used for pagan offerings. There was a revolution during that time called the Maccabean Revolt. Hanukkah is celebrated because of that revolution. And the Jews, by force, took back their kingdom for God. And they restored good worship of God again, only for it to fall into corruption, much like the ancient kings of Israel. And then Rome comes in, and Rome, once again, takes over Jerusalem temple and spoils it. And they take out all the gold and all of the good things. And once again, God's most holy place is desecrated. So when the people of the time expected a Savior, a Messiah, what were they expecting? Were they expecting Jesus? Perhaps these people read a lot about Moses. They were really into the scriptures. They read how Moses delivered Israel from slavery, from oppression, through wondrous signs of God. God's going to send out the plagues like he did back then and show the Romans and the Roman gods who's really in charge, and we will be saved. Perhaps they had family members who were part of the Maccabean revolt. And when Jesus was going to come, they thought he would come and lead another revolution, not against the Greek Empire, but against the Roman Empire. And by the sword, we will take back Israel. In John 3, we get a glimpse of what Jesus means when he talks about God saving the world. In verse 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Maybe they read that at the time and thought, might be glorified, lifted up as we lift up somebody to honor them. But as we sit here today, perhaps we understand a better meaning of what it says. Might be lifted up on a piece of wood to be hung. And in that way, we will be saved. We too can get caught up in the here and now that we forget God's ultimate goal. God's salvation is not for the people of Israel in that day to be saved from Roman oppression. It was for something much greater. To be saved from the oppression of sin in our lives. But that doesn't change the fact that they were undergoing pain and turmoil and were being hurt and killed in the ancient days. And how does saving from sin help us now? It's a hard question. And we can often feel like Jesus has come to save us now. I need salvation from my problems today. Salvation from Jesus was not a salvation for the nation of Israel to be saved from oppression. And it is not a salvation that saves us from our discomforts today. Those do happen, but God's ultimate goal for salvation, John 3:16, for eternal life, John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the whole world might be saved through him. And we can often forget or misunderstand what God means by Savior, what Jesus' role is as Savior. We might think that it is for today, but it is much more than that. And finally, the people expected Jesus to be a certain king. They expected Jesus to be a great king. In Luke 2, the classic glorious verses, the birth of Jesus is literally heralded by angels. They come out into the heavens and proclaim mightily the oncoming of Christ. Isn't that a very kingly thing? And the audience of the heralding was dignitaries and authorities all... Oh, no. They weren't very great people that heard the heralding of Jesus. It was a handful of probably pretty smelly shepherds. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It's up on the projector. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we can see that Jesus is indeed being heralded as a king from the likes of David. But it's also interesting because the language used in Luke chapter 2 would have actually in the time period been known for another king. Now, King Herod certainly got scared of Jesus' birth and worried about his throne. But Herod is small time. We're talking about the big one. Caesar Augustus, who was emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. You see, when Jesus was born, the word gospel that we know, we immediately associate gospel with Jesus. Because that's the only time we use it in America. But in the time period, the Greek word is euangelion, which also means good news. Jesus is certainly good news. But that was a common phrase to talk about Caesar Augustus. Because there was language that said, there is good news from Caesar Augustus that salvation will come to the world through Rome, that will bring peace. Now, in that, we hear a lot of Jesus language. Good news, salvation, king, peace. In Sunday school, we talked about Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that there was a belief in Rome that they would spread peace throughout the world by conquering all the other nations and bringing them under Rome. And as long as they follow Rome, there will be peace in the land. And they did that by the sword and by war. So when we think about the way we talk about a king, for the people of the time, when they hear about a son of God who will establish his reign of peace in the world, that was not a novel idea for them. They understood all those things to be attributed to Caesar Augustus. In fact, he had on coins minted that he, Caesar Augustus, was the son of God, Julius Caesar, his adopted father. They had ideas of what to expect with this kind of language, with this kind of good news. Oh, we get it. Just another guy who's going to come and bring more war. They expected a big guy on a big horse to go and lead forth with a sword outstretched. Is that Jesus? Now, there's some language and some verses in Revelation to say that when Jesus comes again, it might look like that, and there might be something to that. But when Jesus was born on this earth, which we celebrate on December 25th, he was not some great Roman prince in luxury. He was born in a cattle stall, surrounded by vagabonds. What kind of king is that? When we think about Jesus as king, what comes to your mind? Is he armor clad, raising high a banner? Does he have a great crown of gold on his head? Or is he riding a donkey, meeting with lowly people and beggars and dirty people? Jesus was a shocking portrayal of a king in the day. When he died on the cross, what was written above his head? Here is Jesus, King of the Jews. However, in my favorite series, Lord of the Rings, I cannot help but add in a Lord of the Rings quote. The great king in the series is a man named Aragorn, and he is the long-awaited king for the people. They are waiting for a king. And what gives him away in the books as being the true and rightful king of the land is not his conquest in battle, although he does fight, but after all the wars have been waged and all of the people have been hurt, he goes into the house of healing. And there is a prophecy in the house of healing that says, there will be healing done to the people that only the king can do. And Aragorn gives himself away by being able to heal ailments that nobody else could heal. And that was the sign of the king. Likewise, when Jesus started his ministry, the people of John the Baptist, the person who was preparing the way for Jesus, the way that they knew Jesus was the one was that people were being healed. Many signs and wonders. The lame could walk. The blind could see. And that was the sign. So we've now taken some time to consider the different ways people in the ancient world expected Jesus to be, and how Jesus surprised and challenged them as a teacher, as a savior, as a king. What does that mean for us today? We don't live in ancient Israel. But the question still remains, how do we view Jesus? What's your version of Jesus? Do you feel like he's too much of a hippie? Hippie Jesus, I hear every now and then. He's too loving. He's too nice. Or maybe you think of Jesus as a ruler who rules with a fist. That is to say that if you do not follow the ways of Jesus and his moral teachings, then you are not doing Christianity correctly. But do you forget that Jesus was a friend of sinners? If you think of Jesus as more of a carefree savior, just love each other, do you forget that he expects you to be born into a new life? If you prefer to think of Jesus as a heroic Lord, do you forget that he was a humble carpenter? Now, we've been thinking about all these different biographies, right? How when we think about Jesus and when people write about Jesus, they tend to highlight certain aspects and forget the others. It's important for us to try our best to see Jesus as a whole and to take it all together. But as we seek to understand Jesus more and more, which is the life of a Christian, we are followers of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. We are encouraged to find out who Jesus is throughout our lifespan, and it is a never-ending process. And so that's the challenge for us today, to humble ourselves before Jesus, knowing that our perspective may be limited. We might not have the full picture of who Jesus is. So we can step back and humble ourselves before him and see a bigger and greater picture of Jesus. But when you talk about biographies, you have to mention that oftentimes there is an autobiography. What about what Jesus says about himself? Isn't that an important part of learning who Jesus is? And now, if you want to learn more about Jesus, and I hope you do, there are 6 roughly classic I am statements where Jesus reveals himself to the people. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the light of the world, he says. I am the door for the sheep, he says. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those can all be found in different parts of John. I encourage you to look at them, study them, learn more about Jesus. But there is also one more I am statement that is often overlooked. And that's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. I'll read it for you. It's short. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And in me you will find rest for your souls." A guy by the name of Dane Ortlund wrote a book all about Jesus being gentle and lowly. And he titles it Gentle and Lowly. I encourage you to read it. You learn a lot about who Jesus is and a part of Jesus that we often overlook in our attempts to see Jesus in different ways. He argues that this is the most meaningful statement about Jesus. This is where he reveals his heart to us. Jesus is many things. He is indeed a wonderful Savior, a mighty Counselor, a great God. And we can spend all eternity learning more and more about the different aspects of Jesus. And in fact, in that difficult song that we sung, the hymn that nobody knew, I hope maybe you noticed some of the ways it talked about who Jesus is. I pray that we can continue to learn about who Jesus is, knowing that it will be salvation for us. Always remembering that that work is never done. We can never close the book on Jesus, on our biography of Jesus. There is always more to learn about him. And we never have the full picture. But one day, we will. One of my favorite verses is in the Bible. I actually can't remember where it's from right now. I think it's 1 John. Paul, or the writer of the book, says, "One day we will see God face to face." There will come a day where we will be with Jesus and we can learn from the source of who he is. And that day, there will be great joy. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you once again for this morning and that you have brought the sun up in this morning that we can come worship you together and read your word together. I pray, as we have heard your word be preached, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and would help us seek to know you, Christ, more and more. Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior, and you have done so many great deeds, and you are so many great things. We cannot put it into words adequately enough. And I pray as we continue to strive and seek after you, that you would be productive in our hearts, and that you would put joy in the knowledge of you every day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I mistakenly